Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off, Peter was staying at the home of Simon the tanner in the coastal city of Joppa. Meanwhile, about 30 miles north on the coast road in the port city of Caesarea, there was a certain man called Cornelius who loved and feared God with all his household. Luke describes Cornelius as a devout man who gave generously to those in need and prayed to God always. But as a centurion of the Roman army, he was also a man of strength and courage, recognized by others as a natural leader. Well, one day, about 3 PM, Cornelius saw a vision of an angel of God who called him by name. And when he looked upon this angel, Cornelius was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Well, the angel explained that his prayers and his good works had gotten God's attention. And as a result, God wanted to send him to send men to Joppa to find the man named Peter at the home of a tanner. According to the angel, Peter would then tell Cornelius what he must do. As soon as the angel departed, Cornelius called two of his most trusted servants, along with a devout soldier from the regiment that he commanded. And when he explained what the angel had said to him, he sent these three men to Joppa. The three set out for Joppa with great haste, befitting the urgent curiosity that had settled over Cornelius in the wake of the angel's visit. Cornelius had no doubt heard about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he'd almost certainly heard at least rumors about his resurrection. But we don't know if he'd ever heard of Simon, whose surname is Peter. And the fact that Peter was lodging with a tanner wouldn't have recommended him very highly, but then again, Peter was recommended by an angel. We'd be pretty sure that Cornelius had never seen an angel before. So we're told the next day around noon, just as the men were arriving in Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray and became very hungry and fell into a trance. In that trance, Peter saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet being let down by its four corners. And in it were all kinds of animals, even ones that were forbidden for Jews to eat under Old Testament dietary laws. When a voice from heaven told him to eat, Peter refused because he had been taught to never eat anything common or unclean. When the voice spoke to him a second time, it announced that those rules had been changed, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." You see, the Old Testament rules were part of a holy covenant between God and the Jewish people. Well, as you know, the people forever failed to fulfill their part of the bargain. But when Jesus, Messiah, came, he fulfilled that old covenant perfectly. So when he died on the cross and rose again, he made a new covenant in his blood. Because of that, now everyone can come before God's throne of grace by faith alone. This vision was repeated 3 times, and it began to open Peter's heart to the mission of God, the mission of God to reach the whole world. As one writer put it, God used a vision about food to teach Peter a spiritual lesson about people. And this is the lesson. We're all unclean. As Macbeth laments, all the oceans in the world can't wash the blood from our hands. But God offers to wash us in the blood of Christ by grace through faith. Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. All we have to do is trust in him. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 10, verses 17 through 33. Verses 17 and 18. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Peter was still on the roof of the tanner's house, having just apparently snapped out of his trance. And as you might imagine, he was now wondering within himself what it all meant. Now, we've tried to decipher the meaning of that vision based on what we know about the rest of Scripture. But keep in mind, Peter didn't have that perspective. After all, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But Peter did have the Holy Spirit, and he had a strong, rational mind. As he sought God in prayer and watched events unfold around him, he would soon come to understand what the Lord was teaching him. Luke explains that the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. Now, if you understand that, I think some of you will probably regard that as a miracle in itself. After all, when's the last time that you heard of three men traveling together who stopped to ask for directions? Well, as we suggested last time, tanning was a stinky business, and perhaps they could have just followed their noses. But these were serious men on a serious mission. When they got to town, they promptly made inquiry for Simon's house and proceeded there at once. Simon the tanner's property must have had some kind of a courtyard, since we're told that the men stood before the gate rather than approaching the door of the house directly. Now, historians point to this fact to propose that Simon's business must have been fairly lucrative, since outer gates suggest more resources than the average person would have had. On the other hand, I'm thinking if you're running a tannery, no one wants to live that close to you anyway, so you can pretty much take up as much space as you want. Well, meanwhile, I get the impression that Peter, for his part, he's so busy wondering about the meaning of his vision that he's completely forgotten about how hungry he was when the whole thing started. And it wouldn't surprise me if Peter was so deep in thought that he didn't even notice when these three men stood before the gate downstairs and asked whether he was lodging there. The way it's written here, some even suppose the messengers must have shouted out their inquiry for anyone within earshot to hear. Is there a man called Simon Peter living here? But Peter was apparently oblivious until the Spirit prompted him. Verses 19 and 20. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The Spirit broke through that haze of deep deliberation and got Peter's attention. Now, obviously, this whole situation is a product of God's timing, what some would call providential coincidence. And the Holy Spirit doesn't want Peter to miss his divine appointment. "Arise, therefore," he says. "Go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." You know, these are compelling instructions. They're direct, they're clear, they're imperative. Anticipating doubts and objections before they're raised, while providing the exact kind of reassurance that the moment and the person required. Notice, by describing three men, the Spirit gives Peter some precise details that he can easily confirm. It must be three men. Two men or two men and a woman or any other combination would not qualify. Furthermore, having himself been a victim of persecution more than once, Peter might not have been immediately thrilled to hear, "Three men are seeking you." But before Peter can even start to consider all the worst-case scenarios he can imagine and all the reasons not to go as instructed by the Spirit of God meets him right where he is. Remember, Peter had been praying up on the rooftop, almost certainly kneeling. And the Spirit knows that. So the Spirit said to him, "Arise, therefore," as if to say, "Get off your knees and stand up. Then go down," that is to say, downstairs, "to the gate of the courtyard where the three men are waiting to speak with you. And go with confidence, doubting nothing, for they have not come to harm you. On the contrary, I have sent them." Well, by now, Peter must have concluded that this had something to do with the vision that he had just received. But he didn't have a lot of data. What possible connection could there be? Now, the Spirit offers no insight for Peter on that question, at least not yet. Instead, he speaks to Peter's immediate need and gives him what he needs to know in the moment. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I think you'll agree that is often how the Holy Spirit guides us in our Christian life. As Charles Stanley observed, God rarely, if ever, gives us a roadmap to follow. Personally, I don't think we could handle it if he did. Instead, he asks us to take his hand and go where he goes, without doubting the final destination. And you know, that's what the Christian life ought to look like when we're walking by faith. As Christians, we shouldn't be clutching our pearls over the decline of civilization as if it were our responsibility to stem the tide of human depravity. We should do justice where we can. We should show mercy when we're wronged, and we should walk in humility always, because apart from the grace of God, we too would be lost souls wandering in the darkness, desperate for some clear direction. So as believers, we should be grateful that we can depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us in every facet of our lives. You know, in John 16, verses 8 and 9, Jesus promised that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, show us all the difference between right and wrong, and make it clear to everyone that there will be a judgment for sin. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And he promised that the Spirit will guide us, inspire us, empower us, teach us, comfort us, and protect us. So in some ways, the Spirit of truth is like an inner compass in our lives, always pointing us toward what Jesus would be or say or do in a given situation. But here's the thing. If we truly want the Spirit of God to guide us, then we must be willing to follow the Spirit's leading. As it is with Bible study, the more familiar we are with the Good Shepherd, the more likely we are to hear His voice. And when we learn to follow the Spirit in small ways, we will begin to see Him lead us in greater things. As we are reminded in Hebrews 11, 16, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, in this case, the message was so crucial. The Spirit spoke to Peter with unmistakable clarity and authority. After all, this message wasn't just for Peter personally, but for the whole church from that time forward. As Gordon Osborne pointed out, Peter will be applying this revolutionary perspective almost immediately as he is about to go with three Gentile envoys into the home of a Gentile Roman centurion. The whole idea just went against everything Peter had been taught since childhood. But it seems the time had come to put away such childish things. Now, why would I call that childish? Well, you know, I sort of think it's natural for us to want rules. We've got little ones around the house these days, and they seem to want boundaries, and they explore them with great enthusiasm. So it is that we as humans want rules, not so we can follow them so much, but so we can devise ways to get around them. However, as we grow up, we discover that there's not a single rule for every situation. And there's not a simple answer for every question. As we mature in our faith, we need to cultivate a capacity for discernment, the ability to distinguish right from wrong in the margins, to exercise judgment where there are competing concerns, to do the right thing even when it hurts, and even when nobody's looking. As believers, we need to understand God's word, especially where it challenges our prejudice and confronts our bias. After all, a disciple is first and foremost a student. So we need to remain teachable. Because unless the Spirit can reach us, He can't very well use us to reach anybody else. Peter was deeply set in his ways, but he was still teachable. He was the de facto leader of this infant church, yet he was still reachable. And he had the kind of faith that expected to understand God more fully as he learned to obey Him more readily. I think it's fair to say Peter didn't understand why God would send him off with these three Gentile men. But the Spirit clearly said, "I have sent them." And it's critically important to God's plan for the future of all creation that Peter understands what's happening here. He has to do his part to move the early church through this difficult but essential transition. I think he seems to understand the gravity of the situation, even if he doesn't yet fully understand the big picture. For now, he's content to take God's hand and go where he goes without knowing the final destination. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Keep in mind, the Spirit had not yet revealed to Peter why these men had come. Nevertheless, he responds boldly, readily acknowledging, "Yes, I am he whom you seek." Then he asks them, "For what reason have you come?" And I think it's pretty easy to imagine that Peter would be quite curious to hear the answer. Verse 22. And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Notice the messengers describe Cornelius by his occupation as a centurion, by his character as a just man, one who fears God, and also by his reputation, his good reputation, above all among the Jews, which I think Peter would have appreciated, because then perhaps at least Cornelius would understand Peter's reluctance to associate with Gentiles. But I'm thinking that the three envoys gave this lofty description of Cornelius to Peter, not only because it was true, but so that Peter wouldn't immediately dismiss the rest of the story. Because the rest of the story would have been hard for anyone to believe. They explained that Cornelius was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you, Peter, to his, Cornelius's house, and to hear words from you. Anyone but Peter would have thought it inconceivable. But the Lord had prepared Peter to receive these men and take stock of their story. Well, by now I assume that lunch was ready in the house, and Peter began to remember how hungry he was. Verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Well, since it wasn't Peter's house, he must have gotten the tanner's permission to do this. And that actually might have taken a little persuasion on Peter's part. After all, self-respecting Jews did not invite any Gentiles into their homes, especially a soldier of the Roman army. But apparently Peter is already beginning to have a change of heart. He's beginning to put the pieces together. He convinced the tanner, obeyed the Spirit, and received these Gentiles into the house as his guests, acting more like a host, even though he was merely a guest himself. On the morning of the very next day, Peter went away with these three men, and we're told that some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Now, later on, Luke tells us there were six brethren, that is, six Jewish Christians who went with Peter. Now, we're not told why these six came along. Some scholars have suggested that Peter may have asked them to come along in order to serve as witnesses to whatever happened. If so, that was a wise course of action on Peter's part in view of the questions that would soon be raised back in Jerusalem. Thus assembled, this party of 10 set out on their journey. Verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Notice it apparently took them longer to cover the 30 miles than the messengers had taken earlier, because they didn't get to Caesarea until the following day. But when they arrived, they could tell that Cornelius was expecting them. Indeed, he was waiting for them with great anticipation. And he'd even called together a group of his relatives and close friends, wanting them to hear the things that Peter had been called by God to speak to them. As Warren Wiersbe pointed out, by inviting these others to be present when Peter arrived, Cornelius was effectively a witness for the gospel before even becoming a Christian. Verses 25 and 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Now this takes a little digesting, I think. This is truly an extraordinary picture that Luke is painting for us here. As a Roman centurion fell down at the feet of a Jewish Christian and worshiped him. But Peter was not just a Jewish Christian. from the point of view of Cornelius, Peter was an answer to prayer. He was the man that God himself had sent to tell Cornelius what he must do. And Cornelius was not just a centurion. He was, in many ways, a man after God's own heart. He had been seeking God's will for a long time, and now it seems that his efforts were about to be rewarded. Experts debate whether Cornelius fell down in actual worship or simply in reverence. The word can be understood either way. It makes sense that if Cornelius is showing only respectful gratitude, Peter probably would not have corrected him quite so forcefully. But even if Cornelius is merely honoring Peter rather than worshiping him, Peter is taking no chances. He is suitably embarrassed, aghast, and as a result quickly lifts Cornelius up to his feet, saying emphatically, "Stand up, for I myself am also a man." I think we can infer just a man. The clear implication being, worship must be reserved for God alone. Moreover, Peter is putting Cornelius and himself on the same footing, not as a Jew speaking to a Gentile, but as one man speaking to another. Notice, this is an excellent example of how we should take the gospel to unbelievers, not as Christians, holier than thou, but as fellow sinners who need God's grace as much as anyone. Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together." Apparently, Cornelius had been so anxious to meet Peter. He was waiting for him out in the courtyard. Following their initially awkward encounter, Peter went in the house with Cornelius and found many who had come together and were gathered in that place. I imagine there was a great sense of expectancy in the air. And now it seems Peter was on the spot. Verse 28. "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Peter began to hold forth with a self-conscious heart, describing the rules that he had lived under most of his life. Of course, what he described was an ideal representation of the Jewish position, for as scholars remind us, Jewish law had many provisions for Jewish-Gentile business partnerships, but even those kinds of contacts made the Jewish person ceremonially unclean, as would entering the building of a Gentile or handling his possessions. Moreover, it was specifically forbidden for Jews to accept the hospitality of Gentiles and eat with them. And some say this was particularly because Gentiles did not tithe. But whatever the reason, these were not only the rules that Peter had grown up with, they were the root of some fairly prejudicial attitudes that Peter had adopted along the way. But in order to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, God had to break down the bias in Peter's thinking. You know, as Christians, we have our own kind of bias that can keep us from reaching those whom God has called us to reach. We may not have Peter's issues, but we have plenty of our own. We're inclined, for example, to see the speck of sin in our neighbor's eye while missing the plank in our own. We spend countless hours consuming all kinds of news and social media, learning what to be angry about, what to be afraid of, and who to hate. Meanwhile, the Bible teaches us how to have peace in the storm, how to trust God, how to fear not, and have hope. It also teaches us how to love others, even those who celebrate their sin, but to do so with discernment, with compassion, with mercy, and with humility. But if we're consuming media that provokes anger, fear, and hatred every single day, and we're only reading our Bible once in a while, which do you suppose is going to have the greater impact on our thinking, our speech, our attitudes? I think we all have a select list of sins that don't actually confront us unless they appear in the lives of other people. And we turn those sins into ribbons of shame, and we pin them on others like scarlet letters. Then we wonder why it is we have trouble getting unbelievers to listen to us. We try to love the sinner and hate the sin, but we'd be far better off if we would simply love the sinner and hate our own sin. We worry about whether America is or ever was a Christian nation, and then we blame those who disagree with us. Meanwhile, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 teaches us as Christians to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to work with our hands, that we may walk properly toward those who are outside the faith while lacking nothing that we truly need. To reach the Gentiles with the gospel, God had to break down the bias and prejudice in Peter's thinking. And to reach every tribe, tongue, and nation with the gospel, God has to break down the pride, the bias and prejudice in our own thinking. As Peter explained, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, and in many ways that's a lesson we are still struggling to learn. Now, it took some time and some unusual interventions from God for Peter to get the point. But despite being fairly stuck in his ways, Peter was still teachable and thus still reachable. Verse 29. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? Despite his zealous and impetuous ways, Peter has once again submitted himself to the will of God, setting aside his prejudice and going where God has sent him, as soon as I was sent for. Peter is well aware of the fact that God has gone to great lengths to change his heart attitude toward Gentiles. But he is still, I think, unclear about God's ultimate intention. Accordingly, he asks Cornelius, "For what reason have you sent for me?" Verses 30 and 31. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. As Cornelius proceeds to describe those events, Peter comes to recognize that God had been at work in both of them, in Cornelius and in Peter. Indeed, God had orchestrated this historic meeting destined to be the inauguration of God's mission to reach the Gentiles. Verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. At last, Peter understands why he's been received by this centurion with such enthusiasm. Verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius praises Peter for his obedience to the call. And Peter must have marveled to himself at the wonder of it all. For Peter was a pastor at heart, and few have ever had a more receptive audience than Peter had on this occasion. Now, the message that Peter is about to share will have to wait until next time. But the lesson for us is clear. When God shows us something in our life that needs to change, we need to listen. And having listened, we then need to do what it takes to bring about the change the Lord wants from us. So I have some suggestions. Talk to somebody you disagree with this week and really listen. Turn off the TV, put down your phone, pick up your Bible. Pray diligently, seek God's will for your life, and follow the leading of the Spirit, because real understanding frequently requires real obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, of all the souls ever born, you reached down and pulled us out of our own unbelief. You convicted us of our sin, you warned us of our judgment, and showed us the way forward by grace through faith in Jesus. Then, having saved us, you gave us a crucial role in your mission to reach the world. But like Peter, we haven't always understood our role perfectly. Like the Jews of antiquity, we have come to believe that we were chosen because we're special. But in our heart of hearts, we know we're only special because you chose us. So as we go into the world to reach the lost, Lord, please help us to remain teachable. Help us to see lost sinners the way you see them, and help us to approach them as Jesus did, with discernment, compassion, mercy, and humility, knowing that apart from your grace, we would be as they are. Thank you for loving us enough to die for us. And thank you for not turning away from us when we go our own way. Help us to be your people, shining the light of truth into dark places, willing to suffer that others might be saved. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.